Well, good morning. Say it back. Thank you. So I'm Christina, Dr. Edmondson, for those who I'm grading, and or they have to report to me. And I'm happy to be with you in Kentucky, and I'm a little disappointed because I traveled from Michigan, and I was expecting it to be just a little bit warmer in Kentucky. So y'all need to work on that for the next time, okay? Because, man, I was really looking forward to a little sunlight, maybe 55 degrees. And, I mean, y'all got a wind chill that feels like 10. I mean, it's ridiculous, y'all. But it's all right, despite that great hospitality, especially at the Asbury Manor House? Is that where I'm staying? I know they don't let y'all in. I know they don't let students in. I know they don't. And they shouldn't. They shouldn't let y'all in. They shouldn't. Just real talk, they shouldn't let y'all in. Sometimes we're not ready. We're not ready for all the blessings. It is so nice, though. It is really nice, really nice. Maybe if you, when you graduate, you will graduate one day. And when you graduate, you know, and you go out and you serve and you do lovely things, they'll let you come back and you can stay in one of those rooms, okay? Just being honest with you. So this morning, I am going to be talking to you a little bit about how to become an inclusive leader. The college where I serve is Calvin College, as I mentioned, in Michigan, a cold place, but kind of like y'all today. And we have something there called Unlearn Week. You might think, aren't you supposed to be educating people and not helping them to unlearn? But the truth is that you and I, both implicitly and explicitly, have taken in a ton of information about who we are and about who our neighbor is. And some of that information is incredibly harmful. And so we have to intentionally and deliberately begin to unlearn, dare I say, repent, of the misinformation that causes us to humanize ourselves and to dehumanize others. So it takes work, y'all. It takes work to do this. So I want to give you what I hope are three lessons about inclusive leaders. Inclusive leaders. And the first one is that inclusive leaders are about the business of unlearning to lie. Unlearning to lie. The dehumanization of our neighbor is flat out a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. But it's a tempting lie. And leaders, inclusive leaders, have to tell the truth, but they specifically have to tell the truth to other leaders. Galatians 2, 11 through 13. And some of you last night heard me talk about this passage, so it'll be really fresh to you. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. This is a leader, Paul, talking about a leader, Peter, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Let me pause there. That the way that you treat your neighbor speaks to what you believe about the gospel, and that dehumanization of others is a heresy that is in contradiction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's a gospel matter, the way we see and think about our neighbor. And when we add our bigotry to the requirements of the gospel, that's a form of legalism, polluting and distorting the gospel itself. So Paul, he says to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? See, Paul told the truth to Peter, another leader, and that Peter's behavior was, and his ideology, was out of step with the gospel. This cultural legalism that dared to share Christ's throne with something else. See, that is what white supremacy is. White supremacy is the heresy of thinking that we can share Christianity with our cultural identity, and that we can share it, meaning a superior notion of a cultural identity. That is legalism. Christ's throne is not a sectional or a love seat. It's a throne. And it is not Jesus plus my white conservative middle class values. It is Jesus and him crucified and risen alone. And I know this is hard for us to grab a hold of, but every time you feel a temptation to make someone more Christian by making them more white, well, my friend, you have stepped into heresy. It's tempting, though. It's very tempting because it's hard for us to see ourselves. And it's hard for us to know ourselves apart from being with others. You see, I never feel more female than when I'm in a meeting with all men. And this happens fairly frequently in my life. And I never feel more black than when I'm in a space that's majority white. But if you are majority culture, it is likely that you have found yourself, in desperate need of more moments where you are the minority, where you can begin to feel more about your identity. We don't see our culture unless we engage cross-culturally. So remember, as Paul reminds Peter, that it is Jesus and Jesus alone. And that when we attempt to fit in, which is what Peter basically does, when we attempt to fit in with our in-group to the point that we regulate others to second-tier Christianity, we have sinned against God and neighbor. So, first thing we gotta do is unlearn lies, and inclusive leaders tell the truth to leaders. And those are hard truths, y'all. The second thing we have to do to be inclusive leaders is we've gotta unlearn our own cultural idolatry. And inclusive leaders follow an immersive path of humility. An immersive path of humility. Now, this is different than the stereotypical mission trip where you maintain a sense of authority and you pull people to be like you instead of pointing them to Jesus. You see, that's a great temptation. That is missional colonization. It's a bad thing. Don't do that. Don't do that, y'all. Don't do that. It's tempting, though, and it's been done quite a bit. But let me give you an example of what I mean by an immersive path of humility. Acts 10:9, Peter's vision. We're back at Peter again. And y'all, I like Peter. I really do. Acts 10:9, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. And he became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, remember, this is the same Peter who wouldn't eat with the uncircumcised people. We're back to Peter and food again, right? And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. I know you've heard this story before. And he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. And it contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Check out Peter's response. "Surely not, Lord." Man, that's some bold stuff. But I imagine sometimes we say, "Surely not, Lord," too, right? Especially when it comes to doing things that we feel like culturally we're above. "Surely not, Lord. "Surely not." Peter replied, "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time. How gracious. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." That's a reference to not just food. That's about people. That's about your neighbor that God has made clean. And then this happened three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And so while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was, and they stopped at the gate. And they called out asking if Simon was who. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, that trippy vision that would have tripped all of us up, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. Go get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." And Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" And the men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so he could hear what you have to say." And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. God alone determines who is clean and unclean. God alone does. And trust me, we want it to be this way. Because you and I have this problem of inaccurately assessing the value of a human life. Yeah, we do. We get it wrong. And we've been getting it wrong since the beginning of the fall. We've been getting this wrong. We get it wrong when we think about the unborn in the womb. And we get it wrong when we think about the unarmed, tried and prosecuted on street corners. You and I get it wrong. We get it wrong when our favorite theologians owned people. And we just say, they were men of their time. We get it wrong when our national heroes with monuments are people who would have sold my children. We get it wrong. You and I, human beings, are never in the position to do what only the Creator does, which is to accurately assess the value of a human life. We always get it wrong. And here Peter, in this vision, is called to an opportunity to engage in an immersive cultural activity. You're thinking, how is that an immersive cultural activity? I want you to kill and eat. I want you to touch and feel. I want you to come among the very things that you think you are too good to be a part of. I want you to eat the things that you said were unclean, but that God is saying is clean. I want you to be with those people who are your neighbors who you think that you are too worthy to be a part of. Because God alone issues the designation of clean and unclean. And thanks be to God for that. And so sometimes we need opportunities to identify who is that person? Who is that person? Who are those people in our mind? Who are our Ninevites? Who are those people that we're just like, God's glory don't shine over there. But one thing I know from the Word of God, that our neighbor isn't the person who lives next door that looks like us. Our neighbor is the person that we least want to be our neighbor. See, that's your neighbor. And if nationalism or patriotism get in the way of you upholding the command of God to love your neighbor, then repent. 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 Because the scripture is way clearer than the Constitution. I know that's strong meat. I know it's strong meat. I know it's strong meat. The Word of God is actually way stronger than what I'm saying, y'all. It is not a game. And I'm telling you this because I respect you. Love says hard things. Somebody has lied to us. Somebody has lied to us and told us who our neighbors are, but God has already told us who our neighbors are. Please believe God. Please believe God. And so when we maintain our cultural idolatry by building walls and ideologies that justify our God-rejecting dominance, we commit the heresy of denying humanity to some and ascribing divinity to others. When we force our cultural preference as if it's somehow God-given revelation, we are in sin. Remember, if we can't see God, and if we can't control God in our own sinfulness, then we settle for controlling our neighbor. See, I can't dominate God when I want to resist God's commands. Oh, but I can attempt to dominate those made in God's image, can't I? Making my culture the moral standard shows a lack of love for God and neighbor. Those things are always tied together. So finally, we talked about telling the truth. We talked about immersive acts of cultural humility. And finally, inclusive leaders, they give away power, privilege, and position. Remember, all power belongs to God. So any power that we have, socially, politically, or economically, is simply us stewarding it. And when we use those things amiss, well, we have stolen from God Almighty. Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is the greatest expression of the greatest servant leader, giving away power, privilege, and position. But what I'm saying to you today, I get it. This is not easy stuff. And I'll just be here for a short period of time before I go back to consistently cold Michigan. And so what we're talking about today, when I talk about inclusive leadership and being honest about who your neighbor really is and resisting the temptation to deny who it is, so we can get tax breaks and, you know, not have to sacrifice and love people, because that's what it looks like. Love is sacrifice. I get it. It's really tempting. What I'm talking about is high cost. This is not fluff. This is not pie in the sky. People have died over what I'm talking about. And when you really talk about the inclusive call of the gospel, when you really talk about how inclusive and bold it is, how it shakes you at the core, how it makes you see everyone as an image bearer, how it humbles you and calls you to love your neighbor, especially the one you don't want to be your neighbor, how it reminds you that the table of God is not by your choosing and picking of who gets to be there, but by God's grace alone, which means there can be folks there that you're like, why are they there? It is that bold inclusivity of the gospel that makes people want to throw you over a cliff. And to be specific, it makes people want to throw even Jesus over a cliff. And I kid you not, I'm not even being facetious. I'm not even being dramatic. Start talking about the bold inclusion and the beauty of the gospel. That's the most provocative part of the gospel, is who gets the grace. It's not that we're sinners. Y'all know y'all sinners. I know too. Don't know the full extent of it, but the Lord lets me see glimmers. And I'm like, ooh, I'm a lot. That's not the provocative part of the gospel. The provocative part is who gets grace. Who gets grace? Starting at Luke 4:16, and when he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, this is Jesus. And I mean it when I said they'll want to throw you off the cliff. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Look at Jesus sounding like a Marxist. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free." Look at him sounding like a social justice warrior. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant, which is an awesome job that I would love to have at the church, actually. Scroll keeper, and then give it, you know. And Jesus sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They've been waiting for this. They have been waiting for their in-group Messiah, one of their own, to say, "I'm here. I'm here, particularly, I'm here to you oppressed people. I am here for you. I see you, and I'm yours." And then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. See, that's when they liked Jesus. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of the in-group people. He was sent to none of them except to a widow of Zarephath in Sidon. And there were also many lepers in Israel, in-group, in the place where we think God's light shines." It seems to be there are some Americans who feel like only light shines in America. So maybe we can relate to this to some extent. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian," outside of the people of God. "And when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage." They were filled with rage because they're not the people that we decided should experience the grace of God. I don't want to think about Syria. I don't want to think about the suffering in Syria. I don't want to think about that part of the world, even right now. I don't want to think about what country's name is on the bombs in that part of the world right now. I don't want to think about them. And it filled them with rage. And they got up and they drove him out of the town. This is Jesus. They got up, the one that they were in awe of, the one they were like, "Yes, he's preaching to us. He's one of our own." They drove him out. Look how quickly the tables turned from, oh, such awe to such anguish. They drove him out of the town. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they might hurl him off the cliff. I told you I wasn't joking when I said, if you start talking about the reach and the depth and the beauty of the gospel to the people that we don't want it to go to, oh, we'll try to throw Jesus off a cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. And we know that eventually he went all the way to the cross. I say that to you for those who are passionate about inclusion, those who are grateful for the grace of God, that this is hard work. And even when you're talking about the truth that the gospel reaches, and that it is afforded and reached out to all of us, there will be folks who want to throw you off a cliff, but know that they wanted to do the same thing to Jesus. I encourage you today that you are in good company, even when people despise you, even when people passive-aggressively undermine you. You are in good company when you grab hold of the truth that the gospel reaches belong beyond our self-idolatry, our cultural idolatry, our made-up, faux, unbiologically rooted notion of race. You are in good company when you remind the people who think, this is just for me and mine, you know, we're the Christian nation. You are in good company when you say, oh no, it reaches to the highest mountain and it flows to the lowest river. Jesus sees people that we don't want to see. And I encourage you to pray for the eyes that Jesus has to see those that he's calling us to see. Will you pray with me? Dear God, we thank you for hard, hard truths. We do. And we know sometimes we're real hard-hearted. And when people tell us things that walk right down our street that we feel entitled, like our sins of self-idolatry, we feel entitled to the sin of self-idolatry. Oh, Lord, even if it feels uncomfortable, break that up in us. Shake it up in us. This is not an easy thing, being conformed and shaped into the image of Christ. It's actually like a chisel and a hammer sometimes. So break up the hard-heartedness that causes us to want to justify our own cultural idolatry. Help us not to cringe at words like white privilege, knowing that race is a caste system designed to elevate some and to lower others. We can tell that truth without falling apart. Why? Because we are people with an eschatological hope, and we care more about what Jesus calls us than the temporary privileges that are afforded to us in this world. Give us a boldness to see those who we choose not to see, and give us the strength that even if we're telling the truth in the way that you have and people want to throw us off a cliff, give us the hope of the cross itself. Help us to be more like you. That is your promise to us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.